Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we're here today. And thank you for all the rich blessings you give us to help us to be here and comfort. Father, thank you for what Timothy shared. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who washes away our sin. And Father, we ask that you would guide me as I speak and that you would guide all of us as we meditate on your word. And we ask this through Christ. Amen. So my intentions is to have to just carry on with where I was speaking the last few Sundays. I did give a brief personal testimony at one point. My goal is for people to get some victory over sin, and I think it's more important now than it's ever been. I think there's a lot of churches out there that are willing to just sidestep the whole issue, and it's made for some pretty messy churches. Jesus very, very clearly came to wash away our sins. This was at his birth. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream. In verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a short and sweet verse that talks about Jesus Christ saving us from our sins. And Jesus Christ will save us from the consequences of sin by saving us from hell, by giving us everlasting life in heaven. But there is also salvation from sin in this life. There's a lot of verses. I can't go into them. But a Christian should start seeing some victory over sin. I don't want Christians to resign themselves to a life of addiction or a life of sin. In fact, that scares me to death. I think to be born again is to have some kind of victory over something. And so if you don't have victory, that does bother me quite a bit. And as I said before, with technology, we do have to have a relationship with God that gives us victory over sin. Last Sunday, I looked at the question of what is sin? And I talked about sin being things that you do that you're not supposed to do. Sin is also when you don't do things you're supposed to do. This Sunday, I want to get more specific about sin. I'll be honest, this is my least favorite part about this job, is to stand up here and give you bad news. But my job is to stand up here and tell you the truth. And I think that's more important than whether it's good or comfortable truth or uncomfortable truth. We have to look at what's true, especially when there's so many people that aren't willing to tell us what is true. Jesus Christ said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, but the truth hurts, right? The truth hurts. And in my own life, it was when I got convicted of sin that I was able to find some victory. And so I can stand up here and tell you my personal testimony. I can throw some verses at you. Or I can just attempt to lead you down a path that I've already walked and hope that it blesses somebody. And that path began with just getting acquainted with sin. And so I might spend all day today talking about sin. I might spend all day the next time up here talking about sin. It's not fun, but it is the truth, and it's very, very, very necessary. And I think there's too many churches today that you can go to that are not going to talk about sin. So if you don't like it here, I'm sure there's another place that will make you more comfortable. But it comes with a cost, an eternal cost. What is sin? Another one that I started working on last Sunday is You know, is it okay to be a Christian and to keep sinning? Or maybe you could word it more accurately and say, can I sin and go to heaven? And of course, it's complicated. And I tried to oversimplify it last Sunday. And I started out by quoting what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ just says, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. I would like to pick up that train of thought. Can I sin and still make it to heaven? Can I sin and still be a Christian? Again, there's a good answer. I'm just going to take a look at the most basic verses about sinning and what God thinks of it. The reason why I'm doing that is because it's human nature. It's human nature to find out that you're bad and then try to be good. It's human nature to say, I'm a bad person, I'm going to hell, so I need to start being good. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. In fact, if you look at the religions around the world, you see that same pattern. In Islam, you have the Prophet Muhammad. And if I just live like Muhammad lived, or like everybody says Muhammad lived, and pray as many times a day as Muhammad prayed, and make it to Mecca at least once in my lifetime, then I'll have a better judgment day. Somehow, I won't be judged as harshly for my sins. You get into Hinduism, where there's all, and Hinduism is so large and so detailed and so complicated that I know so little about it. I just know that they still have concepts of sin, and there are things to do to alleviate that. There are things to do to help you escape from reincarnation sooner so that you can escape into that eternal bliss. And don't let it fool you. That eternal bliss is just unconsciousness. Now, that's not even biblical truth. Buddhism, to pick a path of denying your desires and once again in pursuit of escaping reincarnation. The human being is always trying to improve on themselves. They know they're bad. They know there's a problem. And the solution is, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be better. Catholicism, you've got examples there where when you sin, if it's a small sin, you can cross yourself in whatever you do. If it's a large sin, you have to tell the priest. The priest determines whether you need to pray the rosary every day and for how many days, or which prayers to pray for how many days to get that sin paid for, paid off. And you still end up in purgatory anyway, which is crazy. It's human nature. It's human nature to say, I'm a bad person, I have a problem, so I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. And in a way, fixing it is good, but ultimately Jesus Christ is the fix. It's so easy to go on detours and say, well, I'm going to be a better person. And then you get into, in our country, you have self-help books. You know, how, you know, 18 ways to get self-control and 5 ways to reach your goals. I mean, the titles are endless. That's human nature. So, let's assume that you've got a problem and you're going to fix it by being good. What I'm trying to do is show you how good you have to be. And the first part about being good is Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I know there's context, there's so much more to it that is oversimplifying, but essentially, that's really what he wants. If you love me, keep my commandments. Other verses in the Bible, I'm just cherry-picking these. In 1 John 5, verse 2, it just says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Here, it says that when we are God's children, we're going to love God and keep his commandments. So at a very basic level, I have to follow the rules to be godly. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And there's so much more there. 2 Timothy, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There again, God's people are asked to turn from sin. Some other verses that come to my mind. In Matthew 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. That one scares me to death. Jesus Christ will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And I know there's more to that. I love how D.L. Moody says that when someone stands before God in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to that person, and they get rewarded without the penalty. That was D.L. Moody's explanation there. But still, at face value, it makes you think. 1 Corinthians 3, this is a memorable passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you could get really legalistic. Say, wow, I got to follow all these rules to get to heaven. That same passage, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. All right. Let's just move on here. All right. So, victory over sin, in my mind, victory over sin, we got to figure out what sin is. Sin is when you break the rules, and the Bible does tell us that as God's people, we need to follow the rules. I want to go into more specifics about sin, and of course, this gets messy. It's never fun. It's got to be done, and it's crazy how many times the Bible talks about what sin is. Now, I already touched on the fact that in Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. Our culture is very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments when he's speaking to somebody on the sidewalk and goes over those in an excellent way. But those Ten Commandments get repeated in the New Testament. In my mind, one of the equivalents in the New Testament to what specific sins are is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you've probably heard this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. What are some specific sins? We know we're supposed to follow the rules. What are the rules? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now this is a little bit of a trick. I'm following a path that most human nature follows. I'm not necessarily following the path of the gospel message. Jesus Christ is the solution to the sin problem. But I think one of the first things we have to do is figure out what the problem is. That's Ray Comfort's technique. He says the very, very first thing you can do before you save somebody is to get them lost. You have to get that person lost before you can get them saved. Now, what's interesting is it's the same when we go to the doctor. The doctor has to tell you, you have cancer, and that cancer is going to kill you, and then you're scared, right? I just had a doctor tell me, you and me are going to have to become much better friends. I went, ooh. But if you don't think you're sick, and if you're feeling well, and if you're feeling strong, and there's no problem, why would you go to the doctor? Why would you need a solution if there's no problem? Why would you swallow the medication if you're not sick? The first step here is to know what the cancer looks like, to know what the illness is, so that we know what the cure is, so that we know what the solution is. I like Ray Comfort's illustration about people riding on an airplane. You know those big commercial jet planes? And the flight attendant comes walking down the aisle with parachutes. And the flight attendant could say, hey, here's a parachute. Put it on. You'll need it. And she's handing out these parachutes. And everybody is putting these parachutes on and strapping them up tight. And they're sitting there and waiting and waiting and waiting. And nothing's happening. And pretty soon people start deciding, you know what? The plane's still running. We're still flying. Nobody's screaming. I don't need a parachute. And you start taking the parachute off. It's in your way. You can't look at your smartphone with your parachute on, right? You can't nap with your parachute on. And one by one, those parachutes start coming off. What happens if the flight attendant starts walking down the aisle and says, one of our engines just quit and the pilot can't get that engine started, and we don't know if we're going to stay in the air. Here's your parachute. What is the response? I need this parachute. We're going down. So I'm a firm believer in my personal testimony. God showed me what sin was. And it wasn't until I saw what sin was before I went anywhere in life. It's a yucky, yucky thing to do, but you gotta do it. Like somebody once said, you gotta pick the gravel out of the scrape in your knee before you can start sewing it up. You got to plow the field and get the roots and the stumps out before you can start planting seed. You've got to get rid of the crud before you can start working with the good stuff. Yes, I'm going down a yucky trail. It must be done. They tell me that 200 years ago, preachers used to preach for 3 weeks on this stuff. How many of you have heard a preacher do that lately? You know what our preachers are doing today? And if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins, just ask him to come into your life and forgive your sins. That's like they mention sin twice in the whole sermon when they give the invitation. If that. I had to wrestle with sin for years before it really did the job that it needed to do in my life. Back to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we live in a day and an age where you can find a YouTube video that explains away so many verses in the Bible. Well, this word doesn't mean that, and this word, if you go back to the Greek, well, it's very specific. Okay, you can't do that, because at the end of the day, the word still means what it means. Here it says that you don't go to heaven, all right? Now, in Old English, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Brandon's English, it means you're not going to heaven. And then he says, don't be deceived. In other words, it will be easy for people to convince you that these sins don't actually matter. It will be easy for people to convince you that if you commit these sins, you can still go to heaven and still be careless about Christ. Obviously, Christ is the solution. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the next verse is brilliant. It's kind of off topic, but it says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Beautiful verse, a verse of hope. But before we get there, look at what the list of sins are. He says fornicators. And it's so interesting. When you go to Strong's Concordance, you see the word pornos. Now, you might know of some modern English words with that same root. A fornicator, somebody who's immoral, who's sexually immoral. It also includes prostitution. The next one, he says, nor idolaters, again, to worship things. The Greek is pretty much the same as English. You're worshiping things. And people are things. If you're worshiping a sports star, a music star, sports can be a thing, whether it's hunting or fishing or whatever it is. Those can all be things that you're worshiping. It's those things that you're doing instead of having a relationship with God. It's the things that you would rather do instead of cultivating that relationship with God. The next one in this list, adulterers, when you're breaking your marriage vows, when you're not faithful to your spouse. It's so sad. I have a coworker who was raised in the Lutheran Church and attends the Lutheran Church, and she said, they taught us the Ten Commandments. They taught us that when you're married, you stay faithful to your spouse, but they never taught us that living together was wrong. Living together is wrong. That's the fornication word there. Maybe in here and in Mark 7, both are wrong. In fact, to read the Bible is to say marriage is one man, one woman, and it's a commitment for life that should never be broken. There's a couple exceptions, but for the most part, it's symbolizing the love that Christ has for the church. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And it's sad that we have to talk about this in public. But our culture is embracing this. It's now legal for people of the same sex to get married. Is that a sin? Yes. Yes, it is. And both of those words, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, talk about same-sex relations. I really, really like, I don't know who said it. I really, really like what they said. They said the word homosexual was invented. It's first found in print in 1892 from the psychologists. And you'll notice the Bible doesn't really use that word because it's not really a good word. What the Bible is saying, it doesn't really matter where Sigmund Freud categorized you. It doesn't really matter what you identify as. What matters is, what are you doing? He says it's wrong to do this stuff no matter who you are. No matter what you identify as, it's wrong to do these things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, nor thieves. He says, if you're stealing stuff, you're not going to heaven. Nor covetous. Wow. You know, up till now, we've had some very graphic sins in this list. These sins are so obvious, unless you're really, really sneaky, so open. And now, he goes from stealing to what's going on in your heart and your mind. Sin can be external, but sin can also be internal. Is that a high standard? Yes. This is a very, very high standard. Is it humanly impossible to reach? It is without Jesus Christ. He says, covetous people will not go to heaven. I always like synonyms for covetousness. I think it's because I've heard the Ten Commandments my whole life. I don't even know what covet means anymore. It means to want something that somebody else has, especially when it's not right for you to have it. It's interesting how Exodus 20 says, you're not allowed to covet your neighbor's wife, because you would be breaking these other rules here about adultery and fornication. But there comes a point where even if it's right for you to have it, your heart is so wrong. You're so obsessed about it, and you're so discontent. Maybe you're worshiping that item that you can't get over it. Covetousness, to desire more, to be eager for gain. He says, these people don't go to heaven. Now, that's scary. Wow. That's something that's in our mind and our heart that nobody around us sees for the most part. And yet God says, if you live this way, if you're greedy for gain, if you're desiring things that you shouldn't have, you're not going to heaven. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, that pursuit of money can cause you to sin. Next one here on this list is nor drunkards. I don't normally laugh when I'm reading Strong's Concordance, but you know what Dr. Strong used for drunks? You're tipsy. You're under the influence. You're under the influence to the point where you can't even walk right. He says it's a sin to be under the influence. And that can expand to any other mind-altering drugs where you lose control of your conscience. You lose control of your convictions. You lose control of your judgment of what's right and wrong. He says it's wrong to drink, to drink too much. The next one here on the list is revilers. Does anybody know what a reviler is? Just for a fun little survey. Oh, there's probably somebody here that does. They talk bad about, that would probably be the simple way to put it. But when you look up reviler, Dr. Strong said abusive. It's when you are abusing somebody with your words. You're talking bad to somebody and you're abusing them with your words. He says if you're a reviler, you're not going to heaven. Verbal abuse, you're not going to heaven. Nor extortioners. It's amazing how extortion hides. It's so well covered up in our culture. A lot of times you don't really see extortion until you read the fine print on your bill. Seizing for plunder or satisfaction of greed. Greedy, predatory is a key word here. When you're mistreating people to make yourself rich, when you're mistreating people to enrich yourself, he says these are all sins, and he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll notice you have a sandwich here. He says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven if you do these things. And then he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I had somebody, this person was very, very much into eternal security. And he said, Brendan, how do you know if somebody's going to heaven? And I said, well, I really don't know if somebody's going to heaven or not. I mean, Jesus tells me there's fruit. Jesus tells me that I will know them by their fruit. And you could argue, well, maybe you just found them in a bad moment. But whether that person is going to heaven or not, if I find that person drunk, I can still warn them. I can say, you know, the Bible tells you drunks don't go to heaven. If I find that person in adultery, I can still warn them. I can still say, you know, adulterers don't go to heaven, etc. I can still tell them that because I have these scriptures here in the Bible that tell me that. Don't be deceived. If you live this way, you're not going to go to heaven. Another list. I like how Timothy once pointed out that I like lists. I do. Another list you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. A list of sins. Now it's interesting here, Paul kind of mentions it in passing. He says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he lists some sins here. In 1 Timothy 1, 9, he says, for the ungodly and for sinners. He starts out very generic. He says, the law is for sinners, for unholy and profane. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That's so hard to imagine. To be so evil that you could murder your parents. For manslayers, again, you've got murdering parents to just murdering people in general. Verse 10, you have the whoremongers, prostitution. These people are sinners. For them that defile themselves with mankind, again, you have the same-sex relationships. For men stealers, another thing that's popular today is, well, the Bible is pro-slavery. And here would be a good verse, one of the few verses. It says, don't steal people. Don't steal people. And of course, in America, we stole Africans. And that would have been, here it's listed as a dreadful sin. Men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Perjury is when you lie under oath. So that, again, lying, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So there's that same list of sins. Now, I tried to pick a couple lists that were outward, visible. I noticed even this morning Timothy read a list. I think even in Titus there's that list of sins. Sins that people commit. I want to switch to those internal sins. And this was something that was a rung on the ladder for me. I think as a youngster, I knew that sin was an external thing. But sin is an internal thing also. Again, a very, very high standard. There are no loopholes. And that's my goal here, is just to show how high that standard is and that really are no loopholes. And the verse that hit me personally is in Mark 7, verse 21. I had this memorized at one point in my life when my brain was young and strong. It's Jesus Christ, and when you read this story in Mark 7, you see that the Pharisees have all these little rules that are supposed to help them keep all the rules in the Old Testament, and one of those rules is that after they've been shopping, they come home, and the first thing they need to do is they need to wash their hands. And Jesus says, and not only are you guys worried about washing your hands, you're washing your pots and pans, you're washing tables. And Jesus just challenges them on that. He says, don't you realize that whatever you're eating comes out the other end and it doesn't really do damage in there? He's like, it's not. And of course, now we know about the micro world and viruses and germs. But he's saying it's not the things that are eating that are making you sinful. It's not the things that you're eating that are making God angry with you. It's not the things that you're eating that are making you a bad person. It's not the things that you're eating that are going to give you a rotten heart. He says the rot in humanity begins in the heart. The rot in humanity begins in the heart. It doesn't matter how many times you wash your hands, your heart still has problems. In Mark 7, verse 20, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. We are defiled by what's coming out of our heart. We are defiled by what comes out of our heart. And now Jesus is teaching us that not only is sin something we do and something that's visible, but sin is also something that's in our very hearts, and it defiles us even inside. I think it's James that talks about it's our desires that lead us into our sins. Those desires start in the heart, and there's some pretty bad desires in there. In Mark 7, verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Again, just a blanket statement, evil thoughts. We think bad things. We as human beings are thinking bad things. He says, adulteries. Now, we already hit that one. I think we already hit that one twice. And here he says, that very outward visible thing that you're doing, he said you can think about it. You can think about adultery. And he says the thoughts of adultery that you have are defiling you. They're making you dirty inside. The thoughts that you're thinking are making you dirty inside. Yeah, you don't act it out. Yeah, you're not actually doing it. But to want it and to daydream about it is to make you dirty. He says fornications. Again, even if you're not married, to think these dirty thoughts is to defile yourself. Murders. Isn't that interesting that you can commit murder in your mind? And many of you have heard me quote this often. When Ray Comfort gets to the thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments, he goes to 1 John. And he says, if you hate, you are a murderer. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Wow, that's just like 1 Corinthians 6. If you hate somebody so bad that you want to kill them, or if you hate them with an intensity that leads to murder, he says, you're not going to heaven. And Jesus Christ says, murder is something you can think about. Murder is something that you can think about that will totally defile your life. Mark 7, verse 22, thefts. Can you steal in your heart and mind? That's where it begins. It begins with that covetousness. It begins with that extortion, that desire for gain, the greed. Covetousness, wickedness, again, just wickedness, malice, plots, depravity, deceit. You know, it's interesting that we've mentioned perjury, where you lie under oath. We've mentioned, I think, lying. Can't remember my list exactly. And here he just uses the word deceit. Again, a very, very high standard. As human beings, we want a loophole. Where's the loophole in all of these rules? Where's the loophole in all these lists of sins where I can tell white lies? And he says, even to deceive. Even to deceive can be a sin. When you're hiding, you can hide in sin. You have the word lasciviousness. A synonym for lasciviousness is licentiousness. Licentiousness has the root of license. And we still use that sometimes when we say, I don't know why he thinks he has the license to do that. Why does this person have the freedom and the liberty, or why do they think they can get away with it? Lasciviousness is when you're unrestrained, it's specifically sexual, unrestrained sexual desire, an evil eye, and I definitely learned about the evil eye from Timothy, and I'll just repeat that. To know what an evil eye is, you can go to Deuteronomy 15:9, and this is a good one, guys. I know it might seem outdated, but once you grasp the concept, this is really sobering. In Deuteronomy 15:9, and I'll just back up. 15:7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land of which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. All right, we got some old English there. But the phrase evil eye is in there, so that's why we're here. And he's saying, if you notice that somebody has a need, you notice that somebody has a need, he's saying, give them something to meet the need. And he says, as soon as you talk yourself out of giving to that person what they need, that's an evil eye. If you, like, ignore a need, or you turn your back on a need, or you turn a back on somebody that's suffering and you've got some extra money, or you have some extra food, or you have some extra clothing, and you don't give it to that person, that's what an evil eye is. And he makes it even more complicated. In Israel, every 7 years, people got released from their debts. So if next year is the year of release, if next year nobody has to pay their debts and I give the man money, then he doesn't have to pay me my money back. And I'm not going to give him anything because I know he's not going to pay me back next year. That's an evil eye. When you talk yourself out of being generous to somebody, when you talk yourself out of meeting someone's need that you are fully capable of meeting. And Jesus says that's something that you can have in your heart that is totally defiling you. And it looks like that we are out of time. I do have a couple more references with lists of sins, but we'll stop there. It is a very, very, very high standard. Everybody in this room has something in one of those lists that they're guilty of. And again, human reaction is, well, I'm going to try better. But you know what the whole point of these rules is? It's to show you how messed up you really are. The point of all of these rules is to show you how broken you really, really are. In fact, these lists of sins and showing you what sin is going to slowly humble you down. One of my personal responses is when I saw my sin and I'd be like, I'm going to get up. And I'm going to fight harder, and I'm going to put more effort into this, and I'm going to improve, and I'm going to get victory. Next thing you know, I'm wallowing in sin again. Not only does sin show you how messed up you are, but sin will also show you how unable you are to fix yourself. That's another reason we do this. You got to know that you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That you are so sinful at every level that to stand up and do better is not an option. To stand up and fight harder is not an option, but that the option is I need to crucify myself. I need to lay down and die at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and let a holy God come and live inside of me. I don't have to be holy. I have to submit to the holiness of Christ in me. That's why we have to talk about sin, because we have to chisel away at the filth. We have to see. Our eyes have to be opened to the truth about ourselves. We have to see the cancer in all of its ugliness so that we know what the real problem is before we can get to the cure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for telling us the truth, even when the truth hurts. Father, thank you that it really does lead us to the grace of God, to the blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.